If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in them now to the Gospel of Matthew. Continuing our sermon series in the evening service through Matthew's Gospel, we come to the 23rd chapter this evening, the first 12 verses. I'd ask that you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. Lord, in His kind providence, has appointed this portion of His Word for your hearing this evening, so I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's holy Word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would minister to us again this evening and that you would make us to feast upon this portion of your word, that your Holy Spirit would seal it to our hearts. This is the nourishment that we need. We thank you that you are generous in providing it to us, that you have preserved this word of yours through the centuries, and that we have the privilege of even gathering here this evening to study it together. And so we ask your blessing upon our time before your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Two words that I want to put before you early here in our study this evening: ostentatious and pretentious. If you don't know what the word ostentatious means, it is characterized by show in an attempt to impress others. Characterized by show in an attempt to impress others. And pretentious is making an exaggerated outward show, characterized by assumption of dignity or importance. You can see how similar in certain respects those two words are: ostentatious and pretentious. Closely related adjectives revolving around basically what we call an attempt to show off, right? To draw the attention of others, especially so as to solicit their admiration of us. These are pretty bad character traits to have if you have them. But particularly bad is when these things can be said of your religion, when they can be said of your relationship with the Lord. You're ostentatious or pretentious about that. To have your service to the Lord described in such ways, that's bottom shelf stuff. That's really low level stuff. And it's the stuff that our passage is about tonight. Now, just back in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was on the receiving end of a lot of not-so-friendly questions, which you may be familiar with. Questions that were put to him in chapter 22 by the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. Questions about things like resurrection and taxes and marriage and which commandments were the most important. Questions which were aggressive by their design, Matthew, the narrator, tells us, and you can infer even if he hadn't made it so explicit. And yet, an evil which Jesus used for good, particularly for very good and useful instruction to his servants. But now, as we come to chapter 23, there's a considerable switch that takes place here. Who's doing the questioning and who's doing the talking and who is doing the attacking? Whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees were implicitly attacking Jesus, veiling it beneath these supposed questions that they brought to Jesus, Jesus is now rather openly doing all of the talking and very openly doing the attacking. There is no mistake that Jesus has targets that are standing right before him. Jesus is really getting into it at this point. He is really pulling no punches. The last verse of chapter 22 ended with, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." They were silenced at the end of that chapter. And their silence opens the way now for Jesus to really get into things with them and to really be straight in what he has to say. And as he does so, we should find it both very corrective for ourselves, very instructive for the way forward. For as Jesus speaks here, he is effectively saying, and you saw it and you heard it when we read this, he is saying, your religion is basically for show. Your devotion is aimed at soliciting the admiration of men. It's not for the glory of God. It is pretentious. It's ostentatious. He might not have used those exact words or the equivalent in Greek, as the case may be, but he didn't say anything softer than that, did he? What's before us is no softer than those sorts of accusations. Which may be surprising. The first couple of verses seem to start out innocently enough. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is not making this address in private. It's not just Jesus pulling his disciples aside. It's not just some side discussion that he may be having with a few. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. This is open air, as it were. This is very public in its nature, we find early on. You remember that the scene here at Jerusalem was one of buzzing, getting ready for the Passover feast. And so there were a lot of people that were available to hear this. Jesus addresses, verse 1, the crowds and to his disciples, and as he begins to speak, it almost looks as though he might go down a path of something like, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He starts somewhat deferentially in his approach. You see how he begins in verse 1. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. This is an acknowledgement by him early on that in some sense, yes, they're trying to teach the word of God. They're teaching the law of Moses. And the beginning of verse 3 sounds maybe even friendlier. He actually goes on to say, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. But, of course, that's not the end of verse 3. I mean, right off a cliff here, right? He starts by saying these things about what they think they're doing and what they think that they're teaching and perhaps our regard for them. And just as the disciples and the crowds might have been wondering why he's speaking this deferentially towards those who have been attacking him, then he drops the hammer. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. I mean, that really takes a turn, doesn't it? They preach but do not practice. How absolutely devastating a critique this was of them. Follow what they teach, but by no means imitate them, because they don't follow the law of Moses themselves. An absolutely devastating critique. You think of this a little bit in terms of what we know about the Jewish conception of what it means to truly hear something. Think of that for a second. When the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, it starts, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." To hear was not just a matter of auditory processing, right? It was much more robust than that in its origin. To hear in that Jewish sense was to listen and to submit. It entailed all of this. It was a very rich sense of hearing that was to go on. It was, to use the imagery of James, to see what the word said and then having looked into that mirror of God's word to walk away and remember it and to do it. It had all of this richness that was attached to it, such that if one did not do what they had heard, then they hadn't really properly heard in the first place, right? So then you go to our present passage and the critique seems all the more devastating than it might otherwise to our modern day ears. If hearing without doing was abhorred as not truly hearing, then what does that say about their teaching? What they preach, what they teach, they do not even practice. Is that then true teaching at all? Not only is Jesus attacking sort of half of it, their practice, but by attacking their practice, it certainly would seem to attack their teaching as well, would it not? He is really undercutting their entire system. Not Moses or the law of Moses is the undercutting, but what these teachers of the law have done to it, how they have preached and not practiced, that how they've perverted it by all of this. Even we modern day folk can appreciate the hypocrisy there, can we not? What a bad deal Jesus is setting up here. Now I want to move on to verse 5. We're going to come back to verse 4 in a bit. But you jump ahead to verse 5 for a second, where we begin to get some helpful clarification, and he keeps unfolding this even more. Can you imagine if he had just stopped there? That would have been quite enough of a rebuke, it would seem. He continues to unfold and unpack this rebuke, though. Verse 5, Jesus talks about doing all their deeds in order to be seen by others. Ostentatious, right? This word we're familiar with. Doing something to be seen and admired for that purpose, to be seen and admired by others. And look at what they do, verse 5, with their religious ornamentation. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The phylactery was like a prayer band. A strip of parchment with four passages that would have been written in it from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Exodus 13. These passages that would have been in there from four sections, possibly five, that may have been included in there. But these parchments were rolled up and put into small boxes and then strapped to the forehead, right, between the eyebrows and on the left arm. Why? So that it could be near the heart, of course, right? And those would be worn during daily morning prayer at the home or in the synagogue. There might have even been attached to the wearing of these things a sense in the part of some that this provided some sort of magical protection for them. You know, a little bit like how some may hold or rub a crucifix, thinking that this may somehow magically provide some sort of safety for them. There may have been some of that going on. You say, well, why would they wear these prayer bands? It was based on a very literalistic interpretation of a few passages in the Old Testament, including from Deuteronomy 6, one of the very relevant ones. It says in Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall, speaking of the commandments of God, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So Jesus' words about enlarging these phylacteries would entail making the straps wider and the boxes larger, such that the whole program would be even more visible than it had been before. Ironically, their misreading of Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, 11 led to what became merely external manifestations. When you go back and read those passages, what you find is they were always concerned with the deep internalization of God's word. The reason the language was used in those ways had everything to do about internalizing God's word, of storing it in our heart, not just having it sort of physically proximate to that pumping organ of blood in your body, but to really storing it and treasuring it in your heart. Jesus says, you make these things so big so that your religion can be seen more obviously by others. Same kind of idea with the fringes or the tassels being made longer based on Deuteronomy 22, Numbers 15. This twisted blue thread sewed to the hem of one's outer garment, designed to remind people of the commandments of God. Gripping one's tassels was a display of earnestness in prayer. Lengthening the tassels might have also served to draw a little more attention to one's devotion. Again, ostentatious displays of one's love for the Lord. Pretentious, as Jesus lays it out here, in what they intended to accomplish with all of this visibility. And that's not all. Verses 6 and 7, they love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats. They love for people to come up to them and acknowledge their exalted authoritative place. This is all the stuff that they're doing for show and to get the admiration and respect of other people, even so that people might stop them on the streets, as it were, out in the marketplaces, and assure them how much they respect and admire their devotion to the Lord. And Jesus is saying here, this is an abomination. And if you think of this abomination, what does it say, not just of their outward displays, but of the alleged devotion that those displays are displaying? Once we corrupt something like devotion to the Lord by making it about us, is it any longer devotion to the Lord, or is it now devotion to ourselves? It would seem of necessity that it would strip it of its God-pleasing character. If your devotion is about yourself and your reputation, then by its very nature, it has become devotion to yourself, has it not? Not to the Lord. And so you wonder about Christians today, and you wonder about yourself and myself, and you wonder how this might apply, and whether these things would still be issues for us today. We don't have the prayer bands or the fringes anymore. That's not our mode of falling into this trap. But we do have our own phylacteries and tassels, don't we? We have ways of showing off in our religion, ways that we can advertise our devotion to others. It's surely been there, right, in your own heart at times, where that's what you've wanted your devotion to the Lord to solicit from others, their deep admiration and respect for you. That desire that has crept into your heart sinfully at times, that you really do want people to, in a sinful way, sort of have more honor for you and respect for what it is that you're about. That you would like them to take notice and admire you. And you remember, of course, that it should be the Lord whom you want them to admire and to honor, right? This is what sincere devotion is about. That you and others would have your deepest and highest admiration and honor for the Lord. It's like what preachers are told. That if you're a good preacher, someone might say that was a great sermon, or you're a great preacher. But if you're a really great preacher, they will say, we have a great God, right? You've heard this? There are ways for preachers and for every servant of Christ to either attract or deflect the attention. There are ways for every servant of the Lord to either attract or deflect the attention and the honor. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that our prayers would do well to be short, right? That it's well for us to pray in private and in secret where only our Heavenly Father sees us. Not to have, and specifically in those contexts, not to have a prayer life that is advertised on the street so as to solicit the admiration of other people, but rather a humility and a modesty. And it's not just whether our prayers solicit praise for us or for God. It's all of the rest of our devotion as well. This can be applied across the board to your service to the Lord. How we talk about our piety. How we share with others our devotion. That we would not make the mistake of thinking that longer is more genuine. Or that louder is more sincere. Again, to pick on preachers. If you don't have a good point for your sermon, every preacher knows you just raise your voice. It will seem like a really important point to do that. But a really strong point will do just fine with an even tone. In all of our devotion and service to the Lord, what we're after is modesty, not pretense. What we're after is humility and a quiet spirit. Now, in saying all of that, it occurs to me that it would be easy for us to make the mistake of going then to the opposite extreme. And we ought not to mistake Jesus as saying or insinuating that at all. I mentioned earlier the praying in private. Jesus did not mean that as an absolute rule, we should understand, but as a corrective measure. Here in our passage, in verse 8, Jesus says in verse 8 that all of these labels are off limits, right? And you may have wondered about this. Rabbi, teacher, father, instructor, are we really not allowed to call anyone with those titles that are appropriate to their callings? Again, read this as Jesus intended it, as corrective instruction for what had become a very pitiful situation. He needed to speak strongly in these areas because of the depths to which these sinners had fallen. We, in fact, have plenty of biblical examples, New Testament examples, beyond this instruction from Jesus, that titles of respect and acknowledgement and of position and of authority, that these things were perfectly appropriate so long as they were kept modestly. Use of titles like elder, deacon, pastor, apostle, In Acts 7, verse 2, you may recall Stephen actually addresses those around him as brothers and fathers, right? And there's no hint that this was inappropriate or sinful for him to do so. The point is here that Jesus is not intending to lay down an ironclad prohibition that no titles are ever appropriate or okay. Not at all. But what Jesus is prohibiting is attaching excessive honor and glory to those who hold such positions. It's the pretense. It's the verse 7 wanting people to come up to you and to heap upon you praise and admiration. Now, this is important to avoid going to the opposite extreme for another reason. Because in many places, the Bible talks about our devotion and our service to the Lord serving as a very useful encouragement to others. We must keep this in mind too. Paul tells the Philippians what an encouragement that their obedience and their service was to his own. We are told to speak psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, Colossians and Ephesians, as Paul says there. We are not to hide our light under a bushel. And that's not just about hiding the gospel from unbelievers. It's about sharing the gospel with one another. It's about showing our love and service to the Lord to one another. I say all of this because I would hate for anyone here to leave this passage thinking that the way to go so as to avoid this hypocrisy would be to glory in your shame. That it would be better for you to cloak your genuine spirituality in the garb of worldliness just to avoid being guilty of what Jesus is saying here. Well, it might help you avoid the guilt of what's being said here, but it would make you guilty of a whole host of other things in the process. It might be equally dishonoring to God to sternly hide it instead of shamelessly advertising it. Once again, modesty seems like a great recipe here for a genuine devotion, which can be seen by others but will not draw all of the attention and praise to yourself. Make no mistake, there are many present-day challenges, and it is important for us to wrestle with where that line is of what we're talking about here. It's important for you to wrestle with such things such that you would neither be shameful in hiding your spirituality nor be shameless in advertising it. And that is something that takes a lifetime of Christian service to continue to wrestle with. And it's on that note that we go back to a verse that we had kind of walked around earlier, but now I want to return to. It's what Jesus says in verse 4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Now, it should be clear from what follows, and also what you might already come into the sermon knowing about scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees did indeed do many of the things that they taught. Fairly zealous, in fact, for the performance of these things. So the end of verse 4 is not saying so much that they were completely unwilling to follow the laws they themselves taught. We know that they did, at least externally, in many respects. They did work hard, at least on their external righteousness. That much seems clear. But what else is clear and worthy of our reflection is what the Pharisees and scribes were unwilling to do. They were willing to tie up heavy burdens to place on other people's backs. Don't you see this? Have you ever been hiking with a really heavy backpack that sought to tip you backwards? You couldn't hardly bear the load or make progress. You see the Pharisees and scribes tying these things up and just absolutely conquering the back and the strength of those under their tutelage. They were willing to place these heavy burdens on people's backs, but unwilling to help those people. Here's this giant stone that I give to you. Roll it up that hill, and I will sit here and watch. It would seem that they really lacked compassion, wouldn't it? That the fruit of the Holy Spirit was not so evident in how they went about their ministry, was it? You know, it seems that this is where legalists and antinomians end up in the same place. You understand there's one fundamental commonality that characterizes them both, and that is they both glory in themselves rather than in Christ. Legalists, their version is they glory in their self-righteousness, and antinomians glory in their unrighteousness. But they're both glorying in themselves, are they not? For both, it's all about me. It's not so much about Christ. Both, of course, will claim that it's all about Christ, but you listen to them. And on one side, they're bragging about their sin. On the other side, they're bragging about their obedience. And on both sides, the focus is upon self. And it's not only destructive to their own soul, but it's destructive to the souls of others. The self-righteous heap commands upon the backs of others, whereas the unrighteous may seek to obscure or hide the path that is pleasing to the Lord. Either way, others are hindered from walking that path, aren't they? Either because they can't find the path or because the load is so heavy on their back. The self-righteous beat them down with the law, and the unrighteous keep them down with grace. But what we find in verse 4 is not only a scathing commentary on the effects, devastating as they are, upon those who would sit under their tutelage, but when you read verse 4, does it not take your mind to another passage earlier in Matthew's gospel? To a very different path? A very different burden to bear? Can you not see the contrast between what Jesus is saying about them and what Jesus is saying to you? Back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus so tenderly says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why were they heavy laden? Because much of his audience had been beaten up by the likes of scribes and Pharisees. They had been beaten down, weighted down so heavily. Of course, the same could be said of those who have no interest in obeying God. They too have a heavy load upon them. It's just their load of sin, which they insist on continuing to carry around, indulgence which will wear you out. This world will wear you out, especially so when you embrace it. But Jesus says so tenderly, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in the next verse, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." How will it be that if I exchange my current burden for the yoke that Jesus has to offer me, how is it that I will find rest for my soul? Because as Jesus finally explains in verse 30 of Matthew 11, "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And that what Jesus just told us in the preceding verse, that he is gentle and lowly in heart. You see the gospel then in our own passage, sort of by way of the anti-gospel of the scribes and the Pharisees, the obvious contrast set up between what they have to offer and what they will do to you if you submit to them versus what Jesus has to offer and what he will give to you if you submit to him. Their burdensome load points us to the light yoke of Jesus. Their path, which is hard to bear, points us to the path that is straight and narrow and in which true rest can be found. Jesus' path, this path of the gospel, is fundamentally a self-renouncing one, which is where the freedom is found. It is not a self-promoting one, but a self-renouncing one. That is why Jesus says at the end of our passage, in verses 11 and 12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is why we need a modest evaluation of our own devotion. Not because our devotion is non-existent, not because we are so impressed with ourselves, and certainly not because we're doing it to be noticed and admired by others. But we're modest about our own devotion because the gospel is fundamentally a call to humility and to self-renunciation. The very act of grabbing hold of Christ is one of letting go of yourself. And dear brothers and sisters, this is where true satisfaction for your soul is found. You may at times be tempted to think that it feels so good to get lots of compliments from others, even about your devotion. You may think that your heart feels good when you feel like a better person than your neighbor is. This is where at times we get a cheap kind of satisfaction and joy. You may think that the praise and admiration of men feels pretty good. But where true joy is found is when the Lord looks upon you and He smiles. And He sees a humble servant who has let go of himself and simply desires his Lord and to serve Him. It is when you modestly but faithfully serve the Lord, looking not for the praise and attention of men, but for the approval of your Father in heaven. And I have good news for you, that if you trust in this Jesus and you surrender your life to this Christ, and He is your sure and your only hope of salvation, the good news is your Father does approve, because He loves His only begotten Son. He loves and approves. Your Father does smile upon you, because His Son purchased you with His own blood. Your Father does take notice in the right way, and your deeds are sanctified in Christ. Don't let anyone strap some yoke of legalism to your back. You don't need that, and it will kill you, and it will at least break your stride. But instead, cling to Christ. Follow Him. Let Him be your Lord and your life and your joy, that only He is the one that needs to take notice of what He has made you to be for Himself. This Christ, He tells us that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And His path, that is where you will find true rest for your soul. And praise God for it. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the joy and the rest and the calm that You give to us. So different than what the world has to offer. So different than that which Jesus criticizes here. We thank You that our Savior is who He is. He's given to us what He has. That He's even lifted our hearts to heaven. And so we praise You for this, our Lord. We ask that You would grant to us a zeal and a faithfulness to Yourself, not to be admired by others and for their honor, but, our God, that You would see it, that You would take notice, that You would smile upon Your servants, look favorably upon us. We thank You for Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.